It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you do provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Numbers 20, and then a few other verses before we resume our study. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. It is also an opportunity for you to check your problems at the door, so that during the next 2 hours you might find solutions to those things that concern you. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the concept that you have made it possible for us with finite minds to comprehend, understand, and even apply infinite knowledge. And therefore, we assemble ourselves here together today in order to appropriate that system by which the Holy Spirit will instruct us in such matters. It is our prayer that we would afford this system our concentration, our positive volition, and our willingness to learn, so that through spiritual growth we might ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have been noting in our study paragraph G. It's a subparagraph of the overall paragraph Roman numeral 8, the change of command ceremony between Moses and Joshua. And we have made it down to subparagraph G, the death of Moses from the grace perspective. And on Tuesday, we began that paragraph and we noted several concepts. For example, Numbers 20, verse 12 is the original indictment of Moses when he violated divine righteousness at Kadesh Barnea. The indictment is reviewed by the Lord in Numbers 27, verse 14. And Moses, of course, confronts the reality of it in Deuteronomy 32, 50 and 51 when the Lord instructs him to go to Mount Nebo and die. This is the point where Moses checks out of this life. This is where he has done his duty before the Lord in the angelic conflict. And this is where Joshua actually takes command of the Jewish people. The paragraph that we're noting is seeking to put Moses' death in the perspective of grace. It is a little bit unnerving to take a look at a person like Moses, who did so many things right, who endured so much pressure over a 40-year period, and then makes one major mistake and is decommissioned in the sense that he's relieved of his duties. And his authority is transferred over to his exo, Joshua, and Joshua resumes the assault on the land. And the idea might emerge in your thought process, well, why did God come down so hard on Moses? He made so many good decisions, and now just one, and he's out of there. And in order to understand it, you must perceive grace and orient to grace and understand how grace functions. It functions under the principles of divine righteousness. And righteousness must always receive top priority in our lives. We have defined it as the eternal logos. The mission of the believer is to acquire that knowledge in our souls and to make application of it in our decision-making and problem-solving. And whenever we are in positions of authority and we make decisions before those over whom we supervise that violate righteous standards, then an issue has to be made of that. And therefore, Moses had to suffer, I think, probably one of the lightest punishments ever issued to someone. He simply had to die, and he couldn't go into the land. He will go. We've already noted how during the incarnation, he's already been the Mount of Transfiguration. In the future, he will appear with Joshua on an evangelistic tour of the Holy Land, and that is in the tribulation. Then, of course, there's the eternal state. Moses was given one of the most unique funerals. Moses was given a unique funeral. And the fact that Jesus Christ was there, he performed the service. It was attended by angels. He had angelic pallbearers. So I think he went out in a blaze of glory, personally. So the idea that he didn't get to go into the land is not all that big a deal. An issue had to be made. The issue was divine righteousness cannot be compromised. And we defined grace in four paragraphs, each paragraph having three sub-points. So we only studied 9 points on Tuesday, but it contained 16 sub-points, and it took the whole hour. Now, I'd like to review briefly some of the things we noted as we resumed on Thursday evening. We noted that it was Moses' duty to serve God by keeping his mandates. And his job was not to correct the failure of the people's spiritual life through the intrusion of human works. In other words, he was not to form a clipboard committee and to go around and rail at people about how they were or were not executing the spiritual life. When it's time to teach, you teach doctrine and you can rail away about divine mandates and how you ought to do this and ought to do that. But to follow people around and tell them what they ought to be doing, no. And he decided to take that forum, that opportunity, that a place where God put him in front of the people in order to teach a righteous standard. You will receive your logistical supply because you have plus R. No other reason is needed. Yet he takes that opportunity to eat them out and then take credit for the miracle and perform a human work which is striking the rock, none of which he was told to do. And so Moses is trying to correct the spiritual failure of the people, and that is not his job. His job is to teach doctrine. Punishment of the people was God's prerogative, which he consistently exercised throughout the Hornada experience. Therefore, Moses was not to set up a system of penance beyond what the Mosaic law prescribed through sacrifice. Therefore, principle emerges. The foundation of God's grace is divine righteousness. The target of His grace actions is the imputed righteousness of the believer. If you receive grace, it's because you have plus R. The unbeliever cannot receive grace because that is a divine policy, and humans cannot generate, execute, let alone invent grace. It is a divine concept. And this principle removes from God's plan entirely any contribution from human works. Therefore, no believer can take any credit for the blessings and benefits which accrue to him through God's grace. Everything we do, everything we accomplish in the spiritual life is as a result of God's grace. Therefore, we can really do nothing to impact history. Only Bible doctrine can permanently do that. However, the duty of the believer is not to directly impact history, but rather to serve God. If we serve God, the byproduct of that is invisible historical impact. Remember, Jesus Christ pulls an inventory of the believer's streams of consciousness every day. He knows what the inventory is on a day-by-day basis, and that determines the trends of history in the church age. If there's an uptrend in history, it's because He likes the inventory. It's above the medium. Then if there's a downturn in history for a client nation, it's below the line. And you can understand how you're contributing and not contributing by the concept of collective impact. But it's all invisible. There's no way to really judge. Therefore, you need to forget about that. Your duty is to learn the Word of God, keep your eyes on the objective, and let Jesus Christ control history. It's His duty, not yours. And so grace impact occurs when the believer, filled with the Holy Spirit and directed by biblical principles in his soul, produces divine good. That is the only way to produce divine good, and it is through the utilization of grace assets. That is the only way to do it. You do not have the power to execute divine good. Only the Holy Spirit can generate this. And only then, when He moves you, directs you, and guides you from the recall of biblical principles which you, through your volition, apply to your life. It's all grace. So you don't get any ribbons and you don't get any awards and you're not going to get your name in the newspaper. It is invisible historical impact. Jesus Christ is the one who controls history. Now, unfortunately, we noted close to closing on Thursday that there are two things which seem to short-circuit this process. The first is false motivation based on emotion without any doctrinal leadership from the Holy Spirit. This describes what I would call the holiness movement in our country today. This is a lot of emotion, although the doctrine of salvation is often accurate. I highly recommend the movie The Apostle. It is one of the most stunning things I've seen lately. It's about a holiness preacher. There's not a lot of doctrine in there. But two things you see in that movie. Number one, you see the gospel accurately presented, faith alone in Christ alone, and souls are saved on the screen as a result. That's enough to cover the cost of admission right there, especially in this day and age. And the second is that these people with little doctrine are able to gather in a church, multiracial even, which is typical in the South. Gather in a church with little doctrine, and while there, practice phenomenal exhibitions of grace. Grace orientation. That's what I enjoyed seeing. This man was a criminal. He was a felon. He was a man being sought by the law for first-degree murder. And they were able to separate that away from what he had to say in the pulpit. And his doctrine of salvation was accurate. And people got saved. And literally got saved during the filming of the movie because the doctrine of salvation was accurately communicated, and these Hollywood guys that make movies on the film crew, lights and what have you, are there. They hear the dialogue. They see the scene being played out, and some were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and a few were even saved while the movie was being produced. So I don't mean to come down too hard on anything that works. Nevertheless, emotion stands as a false motivation, and you will see that this pastor in the movie had a lot of emotion, and the emotion drove him to murder in many of the ways that we've been studying recently in Ephesians chapter 4. Impulsive anger, bitterness because, well, I don't want to give the whole thing away, but you can see it all play out. But false motivation based on emotion without doctrinal leadership of the Holy Spirit short-circuits the grace process eventually. False motivation based on arrogance is the second concept. It stresses human good and evil. And that, of course, will destroy any organization. Now, emotion and arrogance tend to promote human works as the source of historical impact. Emotion and arrogance tend to promote human works as the source of historical impact. And this causes people to get involved in civil disobedience or Christian activism or all the rest of it. And both emotion and arrogance have the tendency to therefore be very legalistic and thus ignore the foundation of grace. The emotional believer may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but his failure to learn doctrine handicaps the Spirit's ability to offer guidance in right thought, decision, and action. And there, therefore, is a lot of personal aggrandizement involved in emotionalism because the individual feels as though he is pleasing God, but his production is minus doctrinal guidance, and therefore it becomes grossly inefficient. Further, because his works are emotion-driven, he will ultimately become very legalistic because grace is not a part of his motivation. Now, today we resume at point 27 with the concept of arrogance driving a person's spiritual life, so to speak. It's impossible to have a spiritual life when arrogant, but in the mind of the individual, that's what's going on. So 27, the arrogant believer is not even filled with the Holy Spirit, so grace can never be a part of his production, nor can it ever include divine guidance. If you're arrogant, your spiritual life is on hold. And there are many ways to be arrogant. We'll note a few today, but there are 12 major categories in the arrogance complex of sins. And with the SWAT team working, you are vulnerable, as we all are. There are none of us who are not vulnerable to this. If you think through your sins of the day and you can't come up with one, just check in with arrogance. Father, I was arrogant today. Had to have been at some point. Blind arrogance, if nothing else. So the arrogant believer is not even filled with the Holy Spirit, so grace can never be a part of his production, nor can it ever include doctrinal guidance. 28. The arrogant believer's production is thus legalistic. It's legalistic from the start, since motivation comes from the various cravings of the lust pattern. Now, we're talking about the self-righteous believer here. We can discuss at other times those of you who have lascivious trends, but our emphasis today is on the self-righteous ones. So I want to take a pause here at the end of point 28 to amplify the concept of the arrogance, lust pattern, ploy, we might call it. The lust pattern can polarize in one of two poles, legalism or licentiousness. Self-righteous arrogance always seems to manifest itself in legalistic trends. And with a congregation full of upstanding people like we have here, always hose yourself down nicely, spray yourself with perfumes and that good-smelling stuff for you guys, as George Strait puts it. And you come in here and fairly well-dressed, and we assume you have good manners. The idea that there's any lascivious perverts here, well, I would like to at least believe that there are not any. Therefore, that leaves most of you in the arena of self-righteous legalism. And we want to root it out today. There are several lust patterns which coordinate with the arrogance complex of sins when one is self-righteous. Let's note five of them. Number one is power lust. Power lust seeks to dominate any organization in which it functions. Doesn't matter what the organization. Power lust begins on the playground. Who runs the sandpile? That becomes the first power lust motivation. I run the sandpile. I run the jungle gym. I run this, that, and the other thing. And then it goes on from there all the way up to corporations and, of course, churches. Power lust seeks to dominate any organization in which it functions. Number two is approbation lust. This is the desire to receive attention and recognition. And in a church, that would be attention and recognition as spiritual king of the mountain. I am more spiritual than you are. I am more doctrinal than you are. I am more advanced towards Santa Fe than you are, however you decide it is in your own mind. That is approbation lust. And if you decide you're further down the trail than even the vanguard, then you need for people to approve of you, tell you, applaud you. Yes, you're the most knowledgeable one here. We all recognize that. You're the sage of this entire organization. We all come to you for counseling and guidance and leadership. Because you are indeed the spiritual king of the mountain. That's approbation lust, and in their own mind, this is all worked out. Three, crusader lust. It seeks to impose political or social views on others through political activism, civil disobedience, or criminal activity. Crusader lust seeks to impose political or social views on others through political activism, civil disobedience, and criminal activity. We see that today in what is known as the fundamentalists. They often are out in the streets rather than in the pews. We saw it in a study of the Absalom Ahithophel revolution, if you need biblical background. Number four is social lust. Social lust seeks to dominate Christian fellowship and control the social activities of fellow believers. You can associate with this person, you can't associate with that person. You can go here, but you can't go there. You may not frequent bars. You may not go to the east side. Well, look, we all have our opinions about this, that, or the other thing. But it is none of your business. This is not a club. This is not a business. People come here freely, they leave freely. If they want to be a member of the mafia, it ought to be all right with you. What is it that will take a person in the mafia, reveal to them that they're involved in crime, and cause them to think through what they're doing and maybe decide to get out of it? The only thing that changes the way people think and does so permanently is Bible doctrine resident in the soul. And if whores want to come in here, if mafia members want to come in here, criminals, as long as they sit here, keep their mouths shut and don't recruit anyone, then they're free to stay and change the way they think and make something of their lives. That's what we're about. This is grace. And so we have a clipboard committee at the door. Have you ever done this? Have you ever done that? You ever been to this place? You can't come in here. That's social lust. Seeking to dominate Christian fellowship and control the social activities of fellow believers. 5. Inordinate ambition and competition. Inordinate ambition and competition. I think the best word to sort of bring it down to layman's level on the word inordinate is unnecessary. And no reason to have competition anywhere, really. You serve the Lord. If you serve the Lord, you're not in competition with anybody. You say, well, we have to move up in our organization. If you're not promoted by the Lord, you are not promoted. Are you doing your job to the best of your ability? Can you do any more than your best? No. If you get promoted for doing your best, then that's the Lord's business. If you don't get promoted for doing your best, then you're involved in system testing. Apply the problem-solving devices. There's no room for complaints or whining. There are no mistakes in the plan of God. You move forward one day at a time. You do your best day in and day out. Jesus Christ takes care of the details. There's no need for competition anywhere, and especially in a local church. We're all equal here. There's no difference between Greek and Jew. There are no racial distinctions. There's no difference between master and slave. There are no economic or social distinctions. There's no difference between man or woman. There are no genetic or gender distinctions. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all equal here. We all start out with equal privilege and equal opportunity. No one has any authority over anybody else. No one gets to tell you what to do, where you go, what you think, when you get up, whether you blow your nose or not. None of this has any place in a grace-oriented church. If you see something out of whack, going wrong, people making bad decisions, what's your duty before the Lord? To go over there and fix it? It is not. It is your duty to pray for those people and then turn around and walk away. Pray for them. If they're out of line, pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them their error. What is the worst sin here? They're sinning. Sin A. And you see them commit sin A, and you begin cranking out sin B. But your sin B is far more sophisticated than their sin A. So we have this relevance, this relative righteousness going on. My sins are far more sophisticated than your sins, therefore I am further along to Santa Fe. It doesn't make any sense, but that's the rationale. So we have inordinate ambition and inordinate competition. It seeks to excel at the expense of others. It will use sins of the tongue to damage the reputation of assumed antagonists in the congregation. That's called gossip. No place for it in a grace-oriented church. By the way, gossip can be the truth. You can say the right thing, the true thing, the accurate thing about someone. It can be damaging. Let me give you an example. Fred Jones, in my view, is the most advanced person spiritually at Grace Doctrine Church. You say, well, that's a compliment. What if it gets back to Fred and he starts thinking that? Now you've got him and what was that? Approbation lust? Well, all right then. I'm spiritual king of the mountain. I don't mean to put constraints here, because I don't mean to, in an effort to teach grace, to have everyone suddenly zip their lips and not even ask you, well, how are you today? There was this experience down at Baraka. You can take grace too far, where being grace-oriented becomes legalistic. And so this story was told to me down in Houston. Someone ran into a fellow in the hall, didn't know him except as an acquaintance, and says, hello, how are you today? And the response was, well, who are you, a doctor? Why do you want to know? How I am. Well, now, is that grace-oriented or what? I mean, we're in the South, for Pete's sakes. That's what you say to people. You see rank strangers on the street, you say, hello, how are you today? Now, you do this up here, you may get mugged or something. But down in the South, hi, how are you today? Fine, thank you, how are you? And that's the end of it, and you keep moving. Grace orientation is what we're striving for here. Now, several sins from the arrogance complex link up with these lust patterns in the life of the self-righteous believer. When you take these lust patterns from the SWAT team, and entry is gained, there is also an arrogance, a complex of sins. There are 12 of them, major categories. And I want to note several that become a problem for the self-righteous believer who is distracted by the various lust patterns that we've noted. Number one is anti-authority arrogance. This often links up with power lust. Arrogant people under authority despise their leaders and conspire to overthrow or to undermine them. They assume themselves, therefore, to be indispensable. And look, guys, try and grasp this deep thought. If Moses was not indispensable, none of us are. Arrogant people under authority despise their leaders and conspire to overthrow or undermine them. Again, the Absalom Ahithophel revolution was a good example of that. We studied it in detail. These people assume themselves to be indispensable. Number two is self-righteous arrogance. This is where Satan distorts establishment morality into a self-righteous morality. This is the dark side of morality, where morality becomes a whipping tool. You intimidate people with your rightness. Now, this believer that believes that his moral character grants him special status before God. You can be moral and be an unbeliever. You can make the statement, I've never chased anyone. Demon rum has never touched my tongue. I've never even smoked any secondhand smoke. I've never been around anybody that knows how to do the hoochie coo. And then get real arrogant about how righteous you are. And anyone who's ever seen or knows about things like that suddenly is less than you. That self-righteous arrogance, the believer has it in his mind, his moral character grants him special status before God. However, there is no partiality with God, Exhibit A, Moses. Such types often link up with crusader lust in an effort to impose their ideologies on others. Civil disobedience often follows. Three is iconoclastic arrogance, the delusion of a person who is subjectively preoccupied with others. And this is where you actually idolize a person. You're to idolize nothing. You're to worship God. You're to love God. You may respect and admire others, but not idolize them. When you set them up on a pedestal of perfection, and they, not even aware of this this event where you have decreed them to be perfect, and then they stick out their feet of clay, their flaw, their trend, their weakness, and reveal to you that they know aren't perfect, and you just can't stand it. How dare you? I elevated you to that position, and you have betrayed me, and I will destroy you. I will tear you down in every possible way for insulting me in this heinous way. That's iconoclastic arrogance, because eventually the idol reveals his feet of clay. Disillusioned, the iconoclast reacts in bitterness and smashes his autogenous idol. Number four, Christian service arrogance. cosmic counterfeit, which appears to be a legitimate act of divine good production, but is in reality human good from arrogant motivation. Christian service arrogance, a cosmic counterfeit, which appears to be a legitimate act of divine good production, but in reality it is human good from arrogant motivation. True Christian service is motivated by Bible doctrine and executed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Grace all the way. And when you perform acts of good, in carnality, from human viewpoint, it may appear to the casual observer that you are spiritual king of the mountain, but you are involved in a cosmic counterfeit. It doesn't count. Wood, hay, and stubble. Not grace. Grace must have the power of the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine is leadership. The execution is under the Spirit's power. God gets the glory. You need to be in the background. You need to be invisible. You need to understand the concept of invisible historical impact. There is no ink. There is no press. There is no airtime. Quit practicing your 8-second soundbite. It's not going to happen. And when it does start happening, you need to seriously question the motivation of what got you where you are. 5, client nation arrogance. You need to remember the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. You don't, and you can't. Grasp this. Jesus Christ controls history. You don't. And if He's controlling history, you can't. Who's got all the facts? Who's got a mission? Who is it that has a plan that supersedes any human idea or rationale? It is Jesus Christ. And you don't have all the facts, and you can't interpret all the facts, and you don't know where He's going. Leave it alone. He knows what He's doing. The client nation's uptrends and downtrends are determined by the doctrinal inventory in the believer's soul. Uptrends are determined by the doctrinal inventory of positive believers. Downtrends are determined by the negative inventory when a majority of believers begin to reject the Word of God. Now, how does this occur? Jesus Christ controls history. Now, can you pull a daily inventory and know which way it's going to go? If you can do that, then I advise you call Tim and Dan and get in the stock market. You'll know when to get in and when to get out. But you don't know. Uptrends indicate that a large number of believers are being blessed, while downtrends reveal that a large number are being disciplined. Client nation arrogance involves the latter, as believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. Both lascivious as well as legalistic believers are involved in this form of arrogance. And so the arrogant believer's production is thus legalistic from the start, since its motivation comes from the various cravings of the lust pattern. Point 29. When a believer begins to think that his works are essential in the fulfillment of God's plan, then he has fallen into the holier-than-thou trap of the legalist. When a believer believes or begins to think that his works are essential in the fulfillment of God's plan, then he has fallen into the holier-than-thou trap of legalism. You are not essential. None of us are indispensable. We all can be replaced. God replaced Moses. He can replace you. 30. There is a principle that the death of Moses emphasizes and which we must never forget. No believer is indispensable. Life, by the way, hangs by a very thin thread. God decides when we die.
We all are going to. And if we were indispensable, we would not be doing all this dying. 31. The only way that believers can ever approach an effective contribution to the plan of God, the only way that believers, unbeliever doesn't have a prayer, the only way that believers can ever approach an effective contribution to the plan of God is to develop a complete understanding of grace orientation, grace function, and grace policy. What's grace policy? It is found in the Word of God, and it orients us to God's plan. Therefore, grace orientation means when we arrive with circumstances in our life, we look at it from the grace viewpoint. What if someone in this congregation comes up and insults you? What's the opportunity here? You have two. Opportunity one, impulsive arrogance. I'm right about this. I have been offended. This person is wrong. I'm going to hold a grudge. And they were wrong. What's grace orientation tell you to do? Well, there's going to be a flare of arrogance. There's going to be a flare of anger. That's the human nature. That's why we have rebound. Now, this person just insulted you. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'm mad about it. What are you going to do before the sun goes down? I'm going to confess it. I'm going to deal with it. And I'm going to forgive my adversary. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to move on toward the objective. That's God's problem. Supreme Court of Heaven handles that. I'm done with it. Now, that's the grace orientation approach to problems in life. At least around a church. Go through the swinging doors, everybody's got a bevy of lawyers. Nobody gets away with anything. This is grace orientation for the believer in a church and hopefully elsewhere. Let's talk a moment about grace policy. Policy of God is based on grace, and grace finds its origin in divine righteousness, which are the unalterable standards of the eternal Logos. Therefore, God's policy is found in His principles, which are revealed in Bible doctrine. You orient to the principles that are revealed in Scripture, and you are coordinating with divine policy. Grace function is where your thoughts, decisions, and actions are based on grace analysis. 32. One of the foundational concepts of God's grace is the fact that in grace, we simply do not earn or deserve anything. Now get that one in your mind, and you're well on the way to grace orientation. We don't deserve or earn anything. You don't want what you deserve and earn. Don't want that. Fortunately for us, what we deserve and earn has been imputed to Christ on the cross. He received our punishment. He was judged for our sins. He got what we deserved. And we instead got the imputation of God's righteousness, to which flows our logistical support and all blessings through grace. That's why it's called, by the way, grace, logistical grace support. The word grace is in there, see. One of the foundational concepts of God's grace is the fact that in grace we simply do not deserve or earn anything. 33. Grace thus becomes a testimony to God's genius in that He has a policy which can bless mankind without compromising His integrity. He can't compromise His righteousness. And therefore, grace must go through the cross. It is very important that grace have a foundation. God gives us all that He can give. We give our hearts so easily to the ruler of this world when the one who loves us most will give us all. Grace thus becomes a testimony to God's genius in that He has a policy which can bless mankind without compromising His integrity. Remember 34. What righteousness rejects, justice must condemn. That is a principle. What righteousness rejects, justice must condemn. Righteousness must reject wrong action, wrong thought, wrong decisions. Justice has to condemn that. 36. Righteousness approved of Christ as a vicarious substitute for fallen man. Righteousness approved of Christ as a vicarious substitute for fallen man. Reason? Jesus Christ had double plus R. Now, when you sin, and you're born with sin, by the way, the runner's already on first. Here's God, and here's the barrier. And Adam's original sin is a part of that barrier, and that's the runner on first. And the rest of it, well, that's also a part of this barrier problem that involves human sin. So here you are. And you're born behind the barrier here, behind the eight ball. Now, how are you going to get it out of the way? God has to make the first move. There's nothing that you can do as fallen to rectify your fallen condition. And God, in perfect righteousness, can have nothing to do with a fallen creature. He's not going to do this. Righteousness demands righteousness. Therefore, whenever righteousness is not found, justice must condemn. And justice has condemned us as fallen. We are totally depraved. God can't have anything to do with us. God, in His grace, says, I will work out a system by which this barrier can be removed through positive volition on the part of the individual. And therefore, here is the plan. I'm going to set up a cross, and one of us is going to arrive there and receive, as an innocent, vicarious substitute, the imputation of all the personal sins of the human race, and there they will be judged and punished. God the Father came up with that plan. God the Son said, I will volunteer to execute. And God the Holy Spirit says, well, I'll explain it to anyone who is interested in hearing. And therefore, Jesus Christ's duty in the Incarnation. See, here's the Incarnation. Before then, He was undiminished deity. And then we know from Hebrews chapter 10 that He entered this life and He made the pronouncement at that point from the manger, O God, I have come to do Your will. And His will was to execute the Incarnation, do so perfectly, so that He could get to the cross with double plus R intact. Undiminished deity has plus R that cannot be altered. He would not be God if it could be altered. So there's no way that plus R is ever going to be diminished or lost. The second plus R was imputed at the moment of physical birth to His true humanity. Jesus Christ had no inherent sin or imputed sin, so He qualified in His true humanity for the imputation of plus R. And that plus R had to be maintained through positive volition to Bible doctrine in the prototype divine power system. Therefore, when He got to the cross, plus R number two had to be intact. Righteousness demands righteousness. And for Him to be a perfect, qualified substitute, He had to be an innocent sacrifice, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Therefore, when He comes to the cross, He has double plus R. And divine righteousness sees Him as a worthy substitute for us. He is unblemished. And therefore, He can volunteer Himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice. I'm free of these problems. Transfer them to My account. And that is what the justice of God did. The justice of God saw Christ as a worthy alternate and therefore imputed our sins to Him. They were judged and punished there. And after the judgment and punishment were over, the price had been paid. Sin was no longer an issue. Therefore, the issue becomes, what think ye of Christ? And if you say, yes, I believe He has saved me from my sins, righteousness then is free to impute righteousness to this individual because the sin problem has been taken care of. And that is what separated us from God. Now we have His righteousness. So righteousness approved of Christ as a vicarious substitute for fallen man because of His double plus R. The God-man had plus R in His undiminished deity. and He retained imputed plus R in His true humanity. We know that He did this because of the resurrection, which is our proof positive of propitiation. 37. What righteousness approves, justice must certify and sanction. What righteousness approves, justice must certify and sanction. 38. Now we're going to note how grace uses these principles to resolve the issue of human sin. I'll repeat them. What righteousness rejects, justice must condemn. Righteousness rejects our sins, justice condemns them. Righteousness approved of Christ as a vicarious substitute for fallen man. What righteousness approves, justice must certify and sanction. Now, how grace uses these principles to resolve the issue of human sin. There are 7 sub-points. I don't think I can do them in the 5 minutes we have left, so we'll take our tea break at this time and reassemble at 20 till the hour.